And we welcome you to our weekly question and answers program, a program where you can call us with your questions about the Bible, a scripture, or the Christian way of life. And our guests will answer that question for you live on the air. Tonight's guests are Dr. Andy Woods, senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, located at 401 Matledge Way in Sugarland, Texas. He's also president of the Chafer Theological Seminary. And tonight he's also accompanied by Dr. Jim McGowan, associate pastor at Sugarland Bible Church. Their website where you can reach them is slbc.org. And they'd also like to announce that there's a prophecy conference coming up February 24th through 26th in 2023, as the Lord tarries. There will be more details will be forthcoming on their website, slbc.org. If you're calling from inside the Houston listening area, you can dial 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444. If you're listening from outside the KHCB network, outside the Houston area, you can reach us toll-free at 877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. Or if you'd rather email your questions to us, you can send that to questions, that's plural, questions at khcb.org. And it will appear on our computer screen here in the studio, and we'll forward it to our guests. We ask that you not mention any denominations, personal names, because our aim tonight is to answer questions relating to the Bible. And now, to get us started, here are our guest pastors, Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Jim McGowan.
Well, good evening once again, listening friends. Thank you so much for taking the time out of your busy schedules to tune in to the question and answer program this evening. We're very excited to have you here. This is Jim McGowan, and again, my dear friend Dr. Andy Woods is sitting across the table here from me. And as was mentioned, Dr. Woods is the senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, but he's much more than that. He's also a published author, a regular conference speaker, a prophecy expert. He's the president of Chafer Theological Seminary, and on top of that, he's married too. So maybe you should pray for his wife. Well, Brother Noe is here with us. He's our producer and call screener, and we're all very excited to see what God's going to do this evening, because we truly believe that as we come to God's Word for biblical insight, that we will receive that insight, because the Bible is the only inspired, authoritative revelation of everlasting truth, where we find the answers we need for all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we're excited because we know God has great things in store for this program this evening just for you. Now, before we go to the phones, do have to take care of a little bit of house cleaning. I want to remind you that when we bring you on the air, please keep it to one question if you'd be so kind. And then also make sure you turn your volume down, because if the volume, if you're listening to yourself while you're trying to talk to us or we're trying to talk to you, we get a lot of feedback and echo, makes it very difficult to hear and understand. So be sure and turn your volume down. And then also, once you've shared your question, if you'd be so kind as to go ahead and hang up and listen for the answer. And we need you to do that, because that will free up another line for another caller who's trying to reach us this evening. So, if you have a Bible question this evening for Dr. Woods, let me give those numbers one more time. The local number is 832-922-4444. And if you're outside the Houston area, it's 877-999-5422. And again, if you would prefer, you can always email your question here to the station at questions with an S, questions at khcb.org. And just before we go to the phones, we do have two email questions. I think I'd like to go ahead and take care of those. And here's the first one. This is from an individual who writes, bearing in mind that Judas greeted the Lord with a kiss of deception, how do I interpret 1 Peter 5:14 that says, greet one another with a kiss of holy love? And then they say, peace to you all those in Christ Jesus, amen. So they want to know, how do we apply this, greet one another with a holy kiss?
All right, well, that's an interesting verse, greet one another with a holy kiss. You'll also find it in Romans 16, verse 16, among other places. I would say that greet one another with a holy kiss was something that was culturally significant in that day and that part of the world. In fact, Paul talked about it in his letter to the Romans. And if you go to Rome today and Italy today, you know, they still practice that to some extent. Mm-hmm. In fact, you remember when the current pandemic broke out, they were, you know, it was first identified in Italy, you might recall. And I remember people, you know, kind of blaming the spread of COVID on this holy kiss that they were practicing there. So I would say it was something, you know, that was practiced in that day. It's something practiced in certain parts of the world. But it's a cultural sign that means nothing here in North America. Mm-hmm. You know, what they would call a holy kiss, we could accomplish through a handshake or a hug or a pat on the back.
Yeah.
And so I think there are certain things in the Bible like that, particularly things at the very end of letters, at the end of 1 Peter 5, at the end of Romans 16, where it's just greet one another, love one another in the culturally significant way. And in that day, it was the holy kiss. Mm-hmm. But I don't really see it as something that we're to practice today, because we in North America in the year 2022 express our love for each other in different ways.
Mm-hmm. All right, very good. The next email question we have says this: at the end of the tribulation, Satan is released from the abyss and comes against Jerusalem with a great army. God puts a quick end to this by destroying them. My question is, what happens to those people that remain loyal to King Jesus right up to the very end and don't join the revolt? Are they also killed so that God can then create the new heavens and new earth? And then they ask, will they be judged at the great white throne judgment? Thank you and God bless.
Well, you know, what's sort of sad there is I don't see anybody that's really loyal to Christ at the end.
Right.
It describes a great rebellion against the city of Jerusalem, the beloved city. It says those that are involved in the rebellion, this is all in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, are as the sand of the seashore.
Right.
And I don't see any believers. If there are any, I mean, I don't know, the text doesn't mention them. So when they ask what happens to people that are loyal to Christ at the end of the millennium, it just seems to me that there's a generation that arises that is disloyal to Christ.
Right.
And they demonstrate that when Satan is given an opportunity to test them or tempt them once and for all. And so all of those people are destroyed, and I think they will be resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom, as Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5 intimates, in preparation for the great white throne judgment, which is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And as they, along with the unsaved of all ages, are resurrected, and we know that the unsaved are going to be resurrected just like the saved.
Yes.
Daniel 12, verse 2 says that as their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you know, they're thrown into the lake of fire. You know, there is an interesting question about what about believers that die during the millennium, and when are they resurrected? And the question sort of asks that as well. Although I don't think there's any believers at the end of the millennium, there are certainly many that died during the thousand-year kingdom.
True.
When are they resurrected? I would assume that they get their resurrected bodies immediately upon death. That was Dr. John Walvoord's position, and he was very clear that the text doesn't say that, but it's there sort of by inference.
Yeah.
But at any rate, this world as we know it will be destroyed by fire. after this point and replace with the new heavens and new earth. So I hope that helps with the question.
All right. Very good. That's a good way to start the program off this evening. Let's go to the phone, shall we? Thank you for calling the program this evening. And what is your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hello, are you there?
Hello.
Yes. What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Hello.
Yes, ma'am. What's your question for Dr. Woods? All right. Well, I think maybe we lost it. I think we need to go to our next caller.
Hello. Hello.
Are you there?
I am.
Okay, now we've got you. We were sort of playing fast fine there, so glad we finally got you on the air here. So what is your Bible question this evening?
Well, I can't hear you on my phone at all. I just hear you on my radio.
Well, we hear you. Go ahead and give us your question.
All right. It's one question, but a little bit complex. And that's that when I have evil thoughts, such as those of revenge, which I know belongs to God, or anger, and I know that we're told to take our thoughts captive, but I don't know exactly what to do with them when I get them captive there. I've tried Bible verses, thinking those, but I can still see the bad ones going by on the screen behind it. So how do we rid ourselves of these bad captive thoughts so they won't just create a poison in us and come back out?
All right. That's a very good question, and I bet there are a lot of people that are asking that very same question. So go ahead and hang up, and we'll do our best to give you a good answer. Pastor?
Well, you know, I would say this, that the Bible does say, and I want to find that in 2 Corinthians 10, is it?
I believe that's right.
It talks about taking every thought captive to Christ. And you'll notice that it doesn't say, you know, thus saith the Lord, you can't have bad thoughts.
Right.
What it says is take every thought captive to Christ, because wicked thoughts come from many sources, Satan, the demons. And I think in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, as Jesus describes the works of the flesh, the sin nature, in other words, mm-hmm. one of the things he mentions there, works, the ways the sin nature manifests itself is through evil thoughts or impure thoughts. So you can't stop evil thoughts. We all have them. But here's one of the best analogies I've ever heard. Somebody famous, I'm not sure who said it, but I think one of the Protestant reformers or somebody said, you know, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can sure prevent them from building a nest in your hair.
Right.
And, you know, we all have all kinds of thoughts. And the issue is, what do we do with those thoughts? You know, do we dismiss them, which we have the power to do in Jesus' name? Or do we ruminate upon them and fantasize about mm-hmm. them? This is why the Bible speaks about the righteous man, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, who meditates on his word day and night. Mm-hmm. And the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 8, you know, God tells Joshua to be successful and prosperous. You need to meditate on God's law day and night. And, of course, we're to put on the helmet of salvation, Ephesians 6, which protects the mind. So I wouldn't get discouraged about having thoughts. That's part of having a fallen nature, which apparently we still have even as Christians. Mm-hmm. What I would become discouraged about is allowing those thoughts to control you. You know, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, you know, lays out a set of criteria.
Yes.
You know, that we are basically to embrace before I make a decision, and it really is a decision, whether I'm going to let thoughts fester. Mm-hmm. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul explains, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell or meditate, in other words, on these things.
Yes.
So do I let a thought fester or not? It depends if it meets the standard. If it doesn't meet the standard, then I should reject the thought and fill my mind with something else. And, you know, a lot of times you know, you've heard that example of the two dogs fighting, you mm-hmm. know, which one wins?
Yes.
Well, it's the one you feed the most.
That's right.
And if I'm, you know, sitting in front of programming or listening to things that are just basically ungodly, don't expect to have a lot of mental victory in this area.
Mm-hmm.
So I've got to feed my mind and my emotions with the right stuff. You know, for example, we had VBS this week at Sugarland Bible Church, and there was a theme song. And I went to sleep this afternoon thinking about that theme song. Mm-hmm. And I woke up from my little nap there thinking about that theme song. And it was just stuck in my mind. And I was wondering what would have been in my mind if I had not been at VBS, but mm-hmm. filling my mind with something else. So hopefully that helps in this battle that we have called the Battle for the Mind.
All right. Well, we hope that was helpful to you. Sorry that we had some difficulties getting you on the air, but praise the Lord. All right. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods? Hello, caller. I can hear something, but I can't hear any voices.
Hello?
Hi, can you hear me? Hello? Hello? Are you there?
Yeah, which one is it, me or the other guy?
Well, it's you now. Hello? All right, we're still having some difficulty getting our folks on the air here.
Okay, can you hear me now?
All right, I hear you. Do you hear me?
Not through my phone.
That's okay. If you can hear me through the radio, I can hear you.
Okay, I'll just give you my...
Can I get you to turn your radio down?
Right. Okay, coming out of Revelation... Chapter 21, verse 12. And you were speaking on Revelation earlier, so I guess this is a very different time. And Revelation 12, verse 12 says that it had a wall great and high and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names are written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So if only those of the 12 tribes of Israel go into each of their gates, then where are the other people going if they are not going into the kingdom? And I'll just listen over the radio. Thank you.
Thank you so much for your call. We appreciate that.
Well, I would say that, yes, the gates of the city are named after the 12 tribes, but there are many other groups of people, you know, that will be going in and out of that holy city in the eternal state.
Yes.
For example, if you look down at Revelation 21, verse 24, it says, the nations, that's the ethnos, will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And verse 26 of the same chapter, Revelation 21, says they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So we've got kings and nations going, you know, to and fro in and out of those gates of the holy city throughout all eternity. So,
yes.
You know, just because the gates are named after the 12 tribes doesn't mean only members of the 12 tribes have access to the city.
Right.
There's a lot of people going in and out. And also, when you go to Revelation 21, verse 14, you'll see that the foundations of the city are of those various gates, I should say. Well, let me rephrase that. The 12 foundations of the city are named after the 12 apostles.
Mm-hmm.
So are we supposed to say, therefore, only 12 apostles can go in and out of the gate? No. The 12 apostles are God's, the foundation of God's program for the church, Ephesians 2, verse 20.
Yes.
The 12 tribes represent God's program for Israel. So every time you go in and out of the city, gates of the city, and you look at the gate, you're reminded of Israel, and you look at the foundations, you're reminded of the church.
Yes.
That's why that is there. It's calling a perpetual reminder, you know, to God's two great works,
yes.
Israel and the church. But it's not saying that only Israel goes in and out of the gates, and only the church go in and out of the gates, because clearly as you get to the end of the chapter, the ethnos, or nations, or kings, have access to the city gates, and they're going in and out as well. So I hope that helps.
Amen. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful for you. Let's go back to the phones. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello?
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
All right. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
All right. Thank you. Hey, here's my reference. The reference of the text is Luke 24:44. Luke 24:44. Here's my question. Mm-hmm. If we talk in terms of the law and prophets being anything other than a shadow or a figure or a type of Christ, does that show that our understanding of what the Bible is all about has not yet been perfected yet? Does that make any sense?
I believe so.
Okay, well, there you go. That's my question. Let's see what happens. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for calling the program.
Well, Luke 24:44, this is Christ post-resurrection, says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, the things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So rather than get into this whole discussion about, you know, the law is a shadow and all of these other kinds of things that the book of Hebrews, you know, talks a lot about, as mm-hmm. does the book of Colossians, mm-hmm. you know, that particular verse, all it's saying is the whole Bible.
Right.
Because the only Bible that was available when Jesus made this statement was what we as Protestants called the Old Testament, but they would call it or refer to it as Hebrew Bible. There was mm-hmm. no New Testament yet. And Hebrew Bible was divided into three parts. This is where we get the acronym Tanakh, mm-hmm. T-N-K. T stands for Torah or Law. N stands for Nabim in Hebrew, or prophets, mm-hmm. and K stands for Kethabim, or writings. And he makes reference to Torah here because he mentions Moses. Mm-hmm. He makes reference to the prophetic section here because he mentions the prophets. And then he makes reference to the Kethabim here because he mentions Psalms, which was the dominant view in the Kethabim, mm-hmm. or the writing section. And all Jesus is saying is the whole Hebrew Bible, because these are the three central divisions of Hebrew Bible, point towards me.
Yes.
So if you're reading Hebrew Bible and you miss me in it, you ought to reread, you know, Hebrew Bible, because it's all set up to point towards me.
Yes.
And if you back up to verse, I want to say verse 27, he says there, "Then beginning with Moses, mm-hmm. With all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures."
Yes.
And that's why he rebukes that generation for being slow to believe all yes. that the prophets have spoken. Mm-hmm. The issue is Jesus prophesied in Hebrew Bible. The issue is they didn't believe it.
Right.
And so when he makes a reference to those three divisions, that's what he's referring to. I wouldn't read into that a bunch of discussion about shadows and types and other things that the caller was bringing up that are legitimate questions found in the book of Colossians or Hebrews, but that's not what's going on here in this right. particular verse that he asked about specifically.
That's right. All right, now before we go back to the phones, let me remind you, be sure and turn your radios down before we bring you on the air, because we're getting a lot of feedback. Some folks are forgetting to do that. So back to the phones we go. Thank you for waiting. What is your call for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hello?
Yes. What's your question?
Hello?
Yes, I can hear you. Can you hear me?
No.
Well, just go ahead and give us your question.
Can't hear you.
All right. Well, we'll have to try again here. So in the meantime, while we're waiting for another caller and see if we can get this problem resolved, let me ask you a question, Pastor, about your latest book on Babylon. That seems to be the hot seller right now. A lot of interest in what's happening in the Middle East. So is there anything you can tell us about your book?
Well, thanks, Jim, for that. The book is called Babylon, the Prophetic, well, let me rephrase that. I got my own title wrong there. Here we go. Babylon, the Bookends of Prophetic History.
There we go.
And you can find it under my name on Amazon. You know, you can order it in hardback or in Kindle. And it's less than 100 pages, so it's a pretty fast read. And it's got a clear presentation of the gospel at the end. So this is something that you could give to an unsaved person. Mm. But it basically is a Genesis to Revelation study on why Babylon has a role to play in the end time scenario.
Yes.
So it starts with the Tower of Babel, and then from there goes to the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, and then goes into the book of Revelation, culminating in Revelation 17 and 18, arguing that Babylon in the Bible actually means Babylon.
Imagine that.
So we believe Babylon is destined to, you know, sort of resurface and play a role in the end times. And how does all of that work its way out in prophecy is what the book is about. It goes through the allegorical views that I reject or don't accept, that Babylon means Jerusalem or Babylon means Rome. Some people today are saying Babylon means New York City. And so it goes through those and explains why I don't think that's what the Bible is predicting. And from there, it goes into current events, and it explains how the world stage, you know, right now as we speak, is being set up for a resurfaced city of Babylon in the end times. I mean, not the least of which is oil.
Right.
You know, if the Antichrist were to come to power in Babylon and annex some surrounding nations, he would control 60% of the world's oil supply in a heartbeat.
Wow.
And think about that with all of our, you know, lack of domestic oil drilling here, the nixing of the Keystone Pipeline, our gas prices going through the roof. And, you know, there's a lot of things in the news that are happening that I didn't even have a chance to put in the book because they're brand new. This is how fast news is breaking. But there's something called the Ishtar Gate that UNESCO is paying for as we speak to, you know, rebuild the gates around the city of Babylon.
Wow.
And as you study the Ishtar Gate, what you'll see is all of the ancient Babylonian deities inscribed, excavated, brought back to life, and put on this restored Ishtar Gate. So we're really living in some amazing times prophetically, and that's what the book's about.
Wow. And then if I can also segue that in just for a moment with the teaching that you're bringing to a close in our Sunday school. You've been teaching on a series called The Middle East Meltdown, and I know that we're at the point now where we're kind of wrapping that series up, but can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, that's actually also comes from a book that I wrote entitled The Middle East Meltdown, The Coming Islamic Invasion of Israel, and that's a study of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and really with the series at the church, it's chapters 36 through 39, because those are the chapters, I think, that are in play right now prophetically, not in terms of fulfillment, but stage setting for fulfillment, and it describes this tremendous invasion from the north, spearheaded by Russia. And that's very interesting because Russia has been in the news lately,
hasn't it?
It's become very expansionistic in the last days, which is what Ezekiel predicted 2,600 years ago. But he would lead Rosh, this coalition of nations against the land of Israel in the last days. And Israel would be placed into a position where she has no one to help her but God, which is not a bad place to be in when you think about it.
That's true.
And she'll call on the name of the Lord, and he's going to protect her. And fight for her against this coalition. And the end product is the whole nation will be regenerated.
Yes.
And the whole nation will be saved. And so I think we got up to lesson 19 on that, and we've completed it last week, and now we're moving to Q&A. But if people would go to the Sugarland Bible Church website, go to media, and then sermons, and then click on the Middle East Meltdown icon there or image, they can have that whole series in audio form, visual form. The PowerPoints are available. And our church has a policy, you know, where we don't charge people money for the teaching of the Word of God. And right. So it's there for your own growth and edification.
All right. Well, I appreciate that summary there. It's been a tremendous series. I see we're at the top of the hour, so we're going to take a station break, and we'll be back shortly with our Prayer for the Nation. Stay tuned. All right. Welcome back to KCB's Question and Answer program. Hope you'll be praying for us as we seem to be having a little bit of difficulty with our phones. But in the meantime, we want to pray for the nation. And I would ask you to just take a moment, if you're able to do so, to just pray with us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Abba, Father, we come to you this evening with 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2 on our hearts. And therefore, we come to lift up our government. We want to lift up our leaders and our nation. And it's our desire, Father, to ask you to grant wisdom and discernment and conviction that leads to salvation for those who are unbelievers in our government. And we also come, Lord, to ask you to lift up those who are believers, that you might protect them. Protect these believers, Lord, in our government from the seductive influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and there are many. We pray, Lord, that they would embody and be emboldened, they would embody Christ's example and be emboldened to share their faith in Christ, and that the Word of God that they're hiding in their hearts might be accurately reflected in their lives and attitudes. And Father, we also come to ask you, Father, to help us to take heart with regards to the prayer of President George Washington, who at the time as the Commander-in-Chief to the Continental Congress, included in a letter of resignation that he wrote on June 14, 1783, the following words. Here's what he said. I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have you and the state over which you preside in his holy protection, that he would incline the hearts of the citizens to entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and without a humble imitation of his example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Well, Father, we ask you to help us to hear and to heed the wisdom of this great founding father of our country, and we pray that his words would motivate us likewise to a humble imitation of Christ's example to those all around us who are lost and dying without hope, so that they too might come to place their faith and confidence in Jesus for the safekeeping of their souls. And we ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, let's go back to the phones. Thank you so much for calling the program this evening. What is your question for Dr. Woods?
Hello?
Yes, go right ahead.
Hello, hello.
We hear you. You go ahead. We can hear you. Hello, caller.
Can't hear you.
We can hear you.
Yeah, but I can't hear you guys.
If you're able to answer me, you can hear me.
I got.
Just give me your question, and we'll get it out there.
Okay. My question is coming out of John 8:24. Therefore, I said unto you that you would die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Is he talking about, is he saying that you don't believe that I am God, you will die in your sins? I'm going to hang up.
All right. That's a great question. Thank you for bearing with us this evening. Pastor, what is Jesus talking about here?
Well, that's actually a wonderful question, because it deals with a modern controversy within the free grace circles. There are some that teach, very sadly, that you don't have to believe in the deity of Christ to be saved. you don't have to, you know, understand that doctrine to be saved.
I've heard that.
And you see Jesus here saying something exactly the opposite. He goes, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. So when he says, I am he, or he claims the title I am, he's claiming a title that only belongs to God.
Absolutely.
When you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14, you remember Moses said, you know, when Moses was selected as the Redeemer, the Lawgiver, etc., you know, who should I say sent me? And God says, you tell him, I am sent mm-hmm. you there yes. at the burning bush.
Yes.
And it's very clear that ego a me, which is a Greek translation of the word I am, means that divine title, because if mm-hmm. you go to the end of the chapter, in John 8, verses 58 and 59, actually, let's start with verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.
Mm-hmm.
Ego a me. Mm-hmm. So he claimed the title of deity to himself.
Yes, he did.
And by the way, they knew exactly what he was saying.
They did. That's right.
Because if you look at verse 59, very last verse in John 8, it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Mm-hmm. To them, Jesus was blaspheming.
Yes.
Because the book of Leviticus, chapter 24 and verse 16 says, if a mere man claims to be God, let him be stoned to death.
Mm-hmm.
They were going to stone him to death right there on the spot. But in that case, it would have been unjustified because Jesus really was God.
He really was.
So when he says, I am, he's claiming to be full deity. And unless a person understands who Jesus is, you know, in other words, faith is only as good as the object it's placed in.
Exactly.
Unless a person understands exactly who Jesus is, you know, they're not a Christian.
Right.
I mean, if you believe he's Michael the Archangel and place your faith in him, then you're not saved. He says very clearly there, unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. And you can test this interpretation because when you go to John 20, verses 30 and 31 at the end of the book, it says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so mm-hmm. that you might believe Jesus is the Christ.
Yes.
Christ is not his last name. We don't call him Mr. Christ.
Right.
The Christos is what it's saying, the Mashiach, mm-hmm. the Messiah. Then it goes on, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you have mm-hmm. to put your faith in the right Jesus. Just because someone uses the word Jesus doesn't mean it's the right Jesus, because the kingdom of the cults, they have their version of Jesus as well.
That's right.
And so you have to embrace what we would call the deity of Christ to be a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus has the power to do what he promises to do.
Yes.
Save your soul. And the only one that can do that is God.
Amen. Amen. All right. Let's go back to the phones. We're going to give this another shot. Thank you for calling the program. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello.
If you can hear me, go ahead and give me your question.
I'm just going to go ahead and speak because I don't know if you're talking right now. But my question is, I'm trying to figure out if I know we're saved by grace through faith in Christ and not by following the law. And I'm confused on whether we should be following the Ten Commandments all the time, or if we're supposed to, I mean, well, that sounds silly, but if we're supposed to be following the Ten Commandments and the Jewish laws, there's like 600 or so, in order to, you know, be a Christian and doing it God's way. Because it says that God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That's in Romans 3. And then I'm brought to where Paul is talking about, I tell you this, if you're counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you're trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. if you're trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. In the last part, I would say, for no one will be ever be made right with God by obeying the law. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner. If I rebuild the old system of law, I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I'm trying to figure out just how much of the Jewish laws and Ten Commandments we're supposed to be following, and how, you know, our mind frame should be on that.
All right, we got all that. I hope you can hear me. Thank you for calling, and we're going to do our best to give you a good Bible answer. Thank you.
Well, you know, what does a person, first of all, have to do to be justified before God? They do not have to obey the law, because no one can.
Exactly.
That was Christ's point there in the Sermon on the Mount when he said the law sits in judgment, not just on what we do, but the inward motivations of the heart.
Yes.
If you have anger in your heart, you're a murderer. If you have lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. And you'll find that in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Matthew 5, 27 and 28. The law also deals with our inward motivations and thoughts when the 10th commandment is thou shalt not covet, mm-hmm. which is something that takes place in the heart. So according to the law, my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet.
That's right.
Therefore, no one by that standard can be justified by keeping the law, since no one is able to.
Right.
What we need to do to be justified before God is we need to trust in the one who kept the law in our place.
Amen. Yes.
And died for all of our violations of the law.
Yes.
And there's only one person that did that, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. So the only thing that saves you is faith alone, in Christ alone, not based on your own works, but the work he did for us.
Amen.
And that's what justifies you. Now, once you are saved and the Holy Spirit is inside of you, which happens at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, you now need to grow. God calls us to grow. And we don't grow in the church age by going back to the law of Moses.
Right.
Because Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 is very clear that the law of Moses, the statutes, in other words, were given only to Jacob.
Yes.
Jacob is a synonym for Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So those are national, teaching the nation of Israel how to live as God's redeemed people. So after God redeemed them from Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, not to redeem them again, but to teach a redeemed nation how to live.
Mm-hmm.
So those laws, he mentioned 613 commandments, are given only to the nation of Israel.
Yes.
How we grow as church age saints is we, not under our own power. I think he quoted there Galatians 3, verse 3, which says, are you so foolish, you know, having begun by the law, are you now, well, I'm saying because I don't want to mangle the verse, so, which is a very important verse. Galatians 3, 3 says, and of course, I'm open to the wrong book there. You know, Brother Jim, when it rains, it pours, doesn't it? Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Here we go. So, and it's worth it for me to do this so I don't misinterpret or
Amen.
Misread the Bible.
Yes.
Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?
Right.
So we don't go back and try to keep God's law through our own power. We keep it through his power.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what law do we obey then, Brother Jim? We don't obey the law of Moses because that was only given to Israel. What
right.
we obey is what's called the law of Christ.
Yes.
And you'll find that expression in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. It's sometimes called the law of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll find that in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. And that's primarily captured in the epistles, the
yes.
letters.
Yes.
Paul's 13 letters and then 8 general letters. You read those letters and you'll find in it the law of Christ.
Yes.
And it looks similar to the law of Moses at points, but it's not exactly the same. Mm-hmm. You know, for example, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated from the law of Moses in the law of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But the only commandment not repeated is the commandment about the Sabbath.
That's right.
Because Christ rose on the first day of the week.
Right.
And the Jews celebrated the Sabbath on the last day of the week. And by the way, if you broke Old Testament law concerning the Sabbath, Moses, they came to Moses in Numbers 15 and they said, "We found a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath."
Mm-hmm.
And Moses said, "Kill him, stone him to death."
That's right.
You're not going to find that in the epistolary literature.
Mm-hmm.
So it looks similar to the law of Moses at points, but it's very different. It's called the law of Christ and it's meant to be lived under the Spirit's enablement.
Yes.
That doesn't make us a Christian. Faith alone in Christ alone makes us a Christian.
Yes.
But that's how we grow as a Christian. So
yes.
I hope that helps you some there.
I like the saying that you often repeat from the pulpit is that, you know, some people say living the Christian life is really hard. But no, it's not hard. It's impossible if we're doing it in our own strength, right? All right, back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program. What is your question for Dr. Wiz this evening? Hi, caller.
Good evening. Coming out of Luke chapter 1, I'll start with 74 and 75. So I'm trying to understand who are the enemy. When it says, "And he will grant unto us deliverance out of the hand of our enemy, to serve him without fear, to serve him in holiness." So I know one commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and in righteousness before him." And that's a law. And that law is, man should not lie with man as you do with womankind. And so all of those laws, that's of righteousness, before him all the days of his life. So why are we saying that we should not keep God's laws or commandments? It sounds like the enemy.
All right. Well, thank you for that question, and we'll do our best to give you a good answer here.
Well, I don't think we're saying don't keep God's laws. What we're saying is distinguish what laws are applicable to us.
Yes.
It's like, look, I'm a Californian originally, and I moved to Texas, and California law and Texas law, they look really similar at points,
mm-hmm.
but those are two different legal systems.
Right.
And so I'm not, as a New Testament Christian, under the law of Moses.
Right.
Otherwise, I'd be worshiping on Saturday rather than Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
I'd be stoning to death Sabbath breakers, etc. I don't follow the law of Moses. I follow the law of Christ,
yes.
which is what we're supposed to be following in the church age. And as far as the enemies are concerned, I mean, early Luke is a presentation of who Jesus is and how he would come had Israel accepted the offer of the kingdom and overthrow their literal political enemies. In this case, it would have been oppressive Rome.
Right.
So I just get that from putting the word enemies there back in its proper context.
Amen. All right. Well, we hope that was helpful. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
And my question is...
Can you turn your radio down a little bit?
Okay, my question is about the Pharisee. The Pharisee led a nation to hell. And could you tell me that how they led a nation to hell by going around telling people that Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh? And how they led a nation to hell, the Pharisee? That's what I know. That's my question.
All right. Thank you so much for calling the program.
Well, I think what he was asking is how did the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, lead the nation away from Jesus? And
mm-hmm.
you'll see a clear description of that in the book of Romans, chapter 9, and then in chapter 10. It talks about how they, that's Israel, under their religious leadership, sought to establish their own righteousness.
Yes.
And it says there in Romans 10, verse 3, it says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so, you know, Jesus came preaching as far as individual salvation is concerned, salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone.
Yes.
In fact, they came to Jesus in John 6, verses 28 and 29, and they said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus says, "This is the work, that you believe in the one he has sent."
Right.
And because the religious leaders, the Pharisees, had established a works-oriented righteousness, as Romans 9 and 10 explains, the nation of Israel at that time stumbled or tripped right over Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Mark 7, verse 13 says, Jesus says of the religious leaders, "You have made null the word of God through mm-hmm. your traditions."
Yes.
In other words, they brought in this kind of self-righteous stair step, I guess you can put it that way, Pharisaical system, climb yourself up to God.
Yeah.
Not only by obeying the Ten Commandments, but the 613 commandments of Moses and all of the commandments of the Talmud and the Mishnah.
Yeah.
And the nation, when Christ showed up with the simplicity of the gospel, they tripped right over it. That's why Jesus would say things like this to the religious leaders, the tax gatherers, who mm-hmm, were the, mm-hmm. by the way, the traitors
yes.
and thieves. "The tax gatherers and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven before you." And he says of the Pharisees, you're in Matthew 23, "You shut the kingdom of God, the door of the kingdom, in the face of people." And it has to do with the difference between self-righteousness, which the Pharisees were promoting, and transferred righteousness, which only comes through faith alone in Christ alone. So when he asked me, how did the Pharisees, you know, send a nation to hell, that would be my answer.
Yeah. And Jesus also said they were blind guides, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
And he said that they were making people twofold times the child of hell.
That's, oh my goodness.
Isn't that amazing? Well, thank you for the call. We hope that was helpful to you. Back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What's your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Yes. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. Here's a question. Hebrews 1:1 is the text, or the basis of the question. Hebrews 1:1, question is it possible to overemphasize Jesus Christ to the extent of damaging the reputations of Elijah and Moses? Thank you.
All right. Thank you for the question.
All right. I guess he's getting this from Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1, did he say?
I believe that's what he said.
Well, let's read that. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Well, you know, I think a proper understanding is the Old Testament prophets had a role,
mm-hmm.
but they were merely shadows or types of what is to come. You know, when I enter a room and I'm tall, sometimes my shadow comes in in the door before I do. You know, my wife doesn't kiss the shadow. I mean, if she did that, I personally would be somewhat disappointed. She wants to kiss the real thing, right? Because what is a shadow? It's just a prefigurement of something greater. And that's how you understand the prophets and the law and these kinds of things in the Old Testament. And so, you know, can we emphasize the reality and omit the shadow? I guess that's possible by overemphasizing Christ, if that's what he's asking. But just to stay in biblical balance, you know, let's respect the prophets. Let's not, you know, push them out of the Bible. But understand that they're just a prefigurement of a greater reality. They yes. are not the reality.
Right, right.
But they have an important role to play.
Yes.
In pointing towards that reality. So
Amen.
I think it's a question of biblical balance rather than trying to overemphasize one or the other.
Amen. All right. Thank you again for the call. We hope that was helpful to you. And back to the phones we go. Thank you for calling the program this evening. What is your Bible question for Dr. Woods?
Good evening, Pastor. Thank you so much for the program and the teaching. And my question is that I have not seen through the reading of the scripture in the Old Testament any reference about Job. Job, you know, the man who was fully, you know, sane before Lord, you know, the one who suffered all the destruction. Through genealogy in the book of Matthew, there's no reference about Job itself. So, and I was told that he was even before Moses. So can you lead me to some scripture that will, you know, answer that question for me?
All right. That's a great question. Thank you for calling.
Well, you know, Job was not Jewish, as far as I understand it. Judaism starts with Abraham, and Job, we believe, was a patriarch that lived in probably in the time of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But he lived in a different land called the land of Uz, and there's right. a debate as to where that was. But if you go to the Bible Knowledge Commentary and you read the commentary on the book of Job in the Bible Knowledge Commentary put out by Dallas Seminary by the late Roy Zuck, Z-U-C-K, he presents a very powerful case that the way Job is described fits the patriarchal period perfectly. Mm-hmm. So Job was a real character, but you're not going to find him in Matthew's genealogy because Matthew is trying to link Jesus back to his Israeli, right. Hebrew, Jewish roots, back to David and then to Abraham. But Job, we think, was a character that lived in the time of Abraham, Isaac, mm-hmm. and Jacob, but he was not part of the lineage,
right.
you know, leading to Christ. You will find a reference to him in other Old Testament books, I think mm-hmm. in Ezekiel 28 mm-hmm. and Ezekiel 14. You'll see Job was just as real a character as was Daniel,
yes, yes.
and Noah. And also when you go to James 5, I want to say around verse 11, you'll see James, the half-brother of Christ, referring to Job. Mm-hmm. So he was a real person, mm-hmm. and his story is there for our edification. In fact, we believe Job is probably the oldest book of the Bible.
Right.
And it's kind of interesting that God dedicated his very first book to the issue of suffering.
Isn't that interesting?
Because that's an issue we really have to wrestle with is God as humans,
yes.
you know, why does God allow suffering? But it's not to be confused with God's program for Israel, if that helps.
All right. I think we have time for one more caller. So thank you for calling. Nope. All right. So we're going to close off the program at this point in time. We want to thank you so much for calling this evening. We do apologize for any technical difficulties we had, and we'll try to do better next time. So God bless you. Thank you for calling in and listening this evening. Have a blessed day, a blessed week, and we'll see you next time on KCB's Question and Answers.